Father, we're so very conscious this morning that apart from the quickening power of your Holy Spirit, we are unable to hear and see and speak and seek and serve. And so we ask for that Holy Spirit within us to make it possible for us to do all of these things. We believe that you want this whole congregation so attuned to your Holy Spirit that they may be ears for you and eyes for you and lips for you and hearts beating with love for you and hands willing to serve for you. And we ask that something of what is done or said this day at this service may contribute to that end. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Those of you who have been here for the past several weeks on Tuesday mornings will know that we have begun this fall a series of teachings on the Holy Spirit. 6 years ago, I came to this church 8 years ago last Wednesday, but 6 years ago, we had a fairly extensive period of time that we devoted to the study of the Holy Spirit. And I remember saying at that time something that I would repeat. The Archbishop of Canterbury told us that in his library, his personal library, he has many, many books on God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. He also has many books on God the Son as Savior and Lord. But he said, until recently, the section on the Holy Spirit was very skimpy. Well, you and I are living in a day when the ministry of the Holy Spirit is being recognized again. Now, I really believe, since the Spirit does not desire to attract attention to himself, but rather to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus, I really believe that he does not want us to focus all of our attention upon him, because he delights to direct ourselves unto the Son. Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will not speak about himself, but he will glorify me. But it is important that we understand about the Spirit. And I remember in the last two teachings we have had, first we looked at the Holy Spirit as the water of life, as the one who can satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. Last week, we looked at Jesus' interview with Nicodemus and the fact that Jesus said to him and through him to us that in order to see or understand the kingdom of God and in order to enter it, we must be born again by the water and the Spirit. And we talked about that last week, as some of you will remember. Today, I want to look about on the subject of the Holy Spirit within us. And then next week, Lord willing, the Holy Spirit upon us. I'd like to begin in John's Gospel, chapter 14, with a remarkable prayer. John's Gospel, chapter 14, I begin reading at the 16th verse. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm impressed with the prayers of Jesus. I'm impressed with the prayers of Jesus. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Now, I probably would have said, I will pray the Father, and hopefully he will give you another counselor. Or I might have said, I will pray the Father, and perhaps he will give you another counselor. Jesus seems to have no question whatever about the efficacy of his prayers. And he tells us, I will pray the Father, and he will give. I will pray, he will give. And what will he give you? Another counselor. Another counselor. Now, I'm going to want to ask this morning, upon what certainty did Jesus base his confidence? What was it that gave him the confidence to say, I will pray and the Father will give. How did he know that? Well, I want to suggest to you that the way he knew that is because he knew the scriptures. Because you see, in the Old Testament book, hold your finger here because we're coming back to it. But in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, you need not turn to it if you don't want. I'll simply read it to you. The prophet of the Lord speaking for God says that the day will come when I, the Lord, will put my spirit within you. My spirit within you. Let me read it to you. It's from Ezekiel 36. I begin to read it, verse 26. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, I want us to look at that before we return to the prayer of Jesus. The Lord speaking through the prophet says, the day is coming when I'm going to perform a heart transplant on my people. He said, I'm going to take out of you your stony heart. That means a heart hardened toward the Lord. A heart that's resistant to what God wants. A heart that's rebellious against the will and the purpose of the Lord. He said, I am going to take that out of you, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, a heart that's responsive to me. Now, we talked about that last week in the new birth. The new birth is essentially a heart transplant. It's the putting of a heart responsive to the Lord in the place of one that was hardened against him. And then he says, I will put my spirit within you. Now, you would need to know that under the old covenant that we read about in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not reside within people, at least as a permanent endowment. It is true that the Holy Spirit came upon people to anoint them for this and that, and we'll have more to say about that in our next teaching. But as an abiding reality within their life, this was not a feature of the old covenant. So that in the 51st Psalm, David could say, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But it was to be a feature of the new covenant that the Spirit of God would take up residence in the hearts of believing people. That was to be a key factor. And the Lord says, I will put my spirit within you. And notice what it says, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to observe my ordinances. Now, I submit to you that Jesus knew the will and the purpose of the Father in exactly the same way we know the will and purpose of the Father. He knew it because he knew the Word of God. And to the degree that you and I know and understand the Word of God, we have insight into the purpose and the plan of God. And I believe that our prayers are only as confident as the promises of God that they rest upon. You see, if you know that God has promised this or that, and then you pray based upon the promise of God, then you can have confidence. Because your prayer is in harmony with the will of God. May I say right here, prayers do not change the will of God. Prayers do not change the will of God. God's will remains what it is, and his will is always good for you. His desire for you is good. You do not change his will. It's quite erroneous for us to think of prayer as somehow wresting the Almighty to our point of view. It is not that at all. Prayer, one of its effects is to attune us to the will of God. Jesus said when he was teaching his disciples to pray, he said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, let a feature of your prayer be a prayer that God's will may be done. And then you see, when you look at the promises of God, those are expressions of his will. And when you pray in harmony with the announced purpose of God, then you can pray in faith and God will move. Well, Jesus knew and understood the purpose of the Father. He knew that a feature of the new covenant was that the Holy Spirit of God would be given to us to dwell within us. And so, in confidence, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor." Now, why do you suppose he said another counselor? Well, because if you go back to the 9th chapter of Isaiah the prophet, that great passage that speaks about the coming Messiah, so familiar to all of us, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was a child born, a son who was given, but he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor. He's going to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. This is a child, you understand, born as a human being. But he's more than that, because he's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Wonderful Counselor. Jesus said, "I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." Now, a bit further on in John's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Well, I can just see the scene when he told them that. You know, if he even stopped to catch a breath at that point, surely one of the disciples would have jumped in and said, "Master, how in the world can you say it's to our advantage for you to leave us? We've just come out to find out who you really are. And we really believe in you, and there's so much we need to learn. We're not ready to be abandoned yet." Well, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Counselor will not come. But if I go away, I will send him unto you." I will send him unto you. You see, Jesus said, "I'm going to send you another counselor because I'm going away." Now, he had been their continual companion for 3.5 years. He had been with this little band of disciples constantly for that length of time. They lived together, in effect. They moved about the countryside together. They ate together. They ministered together. They were there to hear his teaching and to see his miracles and so forth. And he was their constant counselor. I can imagine 1,000 situations in a most natural way. The disciples would have turned to Jesus and asked him what he thought about this or that. Or something would happen, or somebody would say something. And I can imagine in a very natural way, they would have turned to Jesus and sought his counsel. And he was continually their advisor. But Jesus now says, "I'm going to pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor who will be with you forever." Now, Jesus is not here in physical form. If he were, well, then you can see he would have been subject to the limitations of space and time. I can only be, believe it or not, in one place at one time. Yesterday, I was in Jacksonville, Florida. At 2:00 this morning, I was in Atlanta, Georgia. At 4:00 this morning, I was in my own bed. And now I'm here. So I get around, but I can still only be in one place at one time. And it was the same for Jesus in his incarnate state, you see. But now he says, "The counselor I'm going to see that the Father gives to you will be with you forever." Now stop and think about that for a moment, because if you have any question who the Holy Spirit is, I want to say to you, the Holy Spirit is intended to be to you everything that Jesus would be to you were he your constant companion. Imagine for a moment that Jesus was your constant companion, that he sat there in your bedroom waiting for you to wake up. And when you wake up, he begins the process of talking with you about the day, and you begin to plan the day together. You ask him, "Master, what do you have for me to do today?" And you'll be beset by all kinds of difficulties and problems and questions, and instantly you can turn to him because he's there with you every single moment. I can see him now. He says, "You're burning the eggs." And he tells you to go over and check on it, you see. Because he is a continual counselor available to you at every moment and on every subject at any time and in any place. Now, Jesus is not here in the flesh, but he is here in his spirit. And his spirit is the counselor that he would be were he here. So if you ask, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, as we say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord. The first thing to say about him, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. And he is your continual counselor. Everything that Jesus knows, the Spirit knows. All guidance can come from the Holy Spirit because he knows infallibly, as you will see, the will of the Lord. He knows where to have you go and when. He knows what he wants you to do and why. So you see, all that you need by way of counsel through life is provided through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, he will be with you forever. Now, I know sometimes you don't feel very close to God, but he hasn't gone anywhere. That's your up and down feelings. And may I say, your feelings are not a very reliable test of where God is. You know, some months ago, I was out in Western Canada, in Vancouver. I happened to be there on the day of the total eclipse of the moon, and Vancouver was in the path of that eclipse. At 10 o'clock in the morning, it suddenly became very dark and very chill. Well, had the sun gone away? No, the sun hadn't gone anywhere. But you see, the moon had covered the face of the sun. Something had come between the sun and the earth. And that something shut out the light of the sun and the warmth of the sun. Well, the scripture tells us that sin in our lives has that effect. God doesn't leave us. I don't know whether you noticed it. In the old prayer book, there used to be a versicle and response. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That was one of the things that was said at morning prayer. Some of you will remember that. That is not found in the new prayer book. And the reason is that God does not take his Holy Spirit from us. Under the old covenant, he did. Under the new covenant, he does not. The Holy Spirit is with us always, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not. But I do have to say that the sense of the presence of the Spirit is sometimes obscured when we walk in our own way and fulfill our own purpose. Yes, it is. You see, our will can not remove God, but somehow obscures the light of his presence and the warmth of his love. The Spirit of God is given to be our counselor forever. And then it says, even the Spirit of truth. I think there are two senses in which the Holy Spirit can be called the Spirit of truth. The first sense is in reference to Jesus. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the truth. I've sometimes told you that the word truth in Greek is a picture word. The word lathos in Greek is the word that means veil, such as a woman might wear over her face, a veil. The ah lathos, is a negative particle. You see the same thing in the word atheist. A theist is a believer in God. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. An agnostic is a person who does not claim to know. You see, it's a negative element. So, the word for truth in Greek is aletheia. Aletheia. It literally means without a veil. So, when Jesus said, I am truth, I am the truth, that's the word he uses. And what he's saying, in effect, is when you look at him, you're seeing God unveiled. Unveiled. That's why he was able to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, you're seeing God unveiled before your very eyes. That's what it means. Well, The reason the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, I believe, is because it's the Holy Spirit who reveals to us who Jesus is. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that nobody can call Jesus Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who really reveals to us who Jesus is. I mean, really reveals to us. You know, there are lots of people in churches who know the name of Jesus Christ, who may recite the creed, may sing the hymns of the church and listen to the scriptures, and yet don't know Jesus in any personal and intimate way. Lots of people like that. Quite apart from the pagans in the world, I'm talking about people even in churches. And it's the Holy Spirit, you see, who reveals to us who Jesus really is. I mean experientially, down in the depths of our being. That's why we started with that prayer. Holy Spirit, make my ears to hear. Because the Holy Spirit has got to unstop our ears. Because it's entirely possible to hear and not hear. I don't know whether you are aware of the fact, but many times in the New Testament, Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." He was very aware of the fact that a lot of people, maybe even most people who heard him, didn't hear him. Oh, they heard the words he said, just as there are people here in this congregation who can understand the English language and understand the words I am saying, but are not hearing. By hear, I mean the touching of the inner heart, the inner life, so that you know you have heard the voice of God in the words that are spoken in his name. And that's why we pray that God would open our eyes so that seeing we might really see, and open our lips so that our praise would flow to the Father, you see, and then our heart that we might seek him. Jesus said, "You didn't seek me, I sought you." He said, "Nobody comes to the Father but by me." You see, the Spirit needs to open our hearts to the Lord that we might seek him. And then our hands, that we might really serve him. And that's why we prayed that way, because the Spirit of God is a spirit that leads us to Jesus Christ. You can tell how spirit-filled a church is by how centered in they are on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. Not by how much talk about the Holy Spirit. That isn't a key. The key is how central Jesus is in the life of the people and the life of that church. That's a test. The other sense in which the Spirit can be called the Spirit of Truth is that that is going to be one of his functions. If you look later on in the chapter, verse 26, chapter 14, it's the same chapter of John. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." He will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit is to be our teacher. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. You'll see it again. Chapter 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." He will guide you into all truth. So I believe when Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another counselor, even the Spirit of Truth," that's what he's talking about. It's the Holy Spirit who will lead us to Jesus, who is the truth, and also will lead us into all truth. But then it says, "Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." Let's stop here for a moment. There is a teaching abroad that has gained quite a lot of acceptance in many churches. And that teaching is that all of us have a little spark of the divine in us. And all it needs to do is be fanned into flame. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture does not say that. What the Scripture says is, you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you must be made alive. You see, from death to life one moves when you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not just fanning a sleeping spirit. It's not that at all. Rather, new life is planted within us. And the fact remains that not everyone has the Holy Spirit within them. This is a fact. This is the difference, I might say, between the real church and the world. Not necessarily the church. By that I mean people whose names are inscribed on church rolls or registers. Not that. I'm talking about those in whom the life of God really is found. What is the difference? Is it that Christians are more handsome or beautiful than non-Christians? I've not found that to be so. Is it that they are sweeter, more cultured, more refined? Not necessarily. But there is an absolute difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. It may be indistinguishable. In fact, it will be with these eyes. The difference is the Spirit of God resides in the life of the believer, and he does not reside in the life of the non-believer. That's the difference. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit may not be working on the non-believer externally. Indeed, he is. Long before any of us come to faith in the Lord, the Holy Spirit is working in our life. But we're talking this morning about the Spirit within us. You can't see the Spirit, you see. And so you can't judge by the eyes of the flesh the difference that exists between the believers and the non-believers. But there is an absolute and total difference. God can see it. I don't have time to take all the passages that really refer to this. But one of the passages talks about the fact that God has given us the seal of his Holy Spirit, a kind of stamp of identification, and that can be seen by him, and that is not true of the world. The world in this sense means all those people who are outside of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not my idea. This is not a peculiar Fulham teaching. It was Jesus who said it. Listen to him again. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now, the word see, I explained to you last week. The word see in Greek has a double meaning, just as it has in English. If I say, I see you sitting here this morning, you understand me to be thinking visually. I can see you with these eyes. But if I say, I see what you mean, you know that I'm saying, I understand you. The sense in which the word see is here is the sense of understand. The world does not, indeed cannot, understand the Holy Spirit. Does not and cannot understand the Holy Spirit. This makes no sense to them whatever. They do not grasp what you're talking about. It's as though it is totally invisible. It's not that they're simply being pig-headed about it. They really can't understand. In order for that to happen, they have to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. You see, we're right back to where we were a week ago. Now, hold your finger here in the 14th chapter, but turn right to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians. Let's look at a further treatment of this same thing. Verse 14 of chapter 2. The unspiritual man. Some of your translations may say the natural man. That means the man apart from the Holy Spirit of God. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, you see. The unspiritual man, or the natural man, the man outside of Jesus Christ, does not understand the things of the Spirit. Not because he's thick-headed, but, as it says, he cannot understand them. You see, there is genuine spiritual blindness. A blind person can look at something and not see it. And what we're talking about is spiritual blindness, the inability to comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. And Jesus said, the world simply cannot receive the Spirit. And doesn't understand it, doesn't see it. And St. Paul says exactly the same thing. The man without the Spirit does not receive the gifts of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now back to John. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, Jesus says, you know him, for he dwells with you, and listen, and will be in you. We're talking this morning about the Holy Spirit within us, will be in you. I said that the reason that Jesus could pray this prayer is because he knew the purpose of God as revealed in Holy Scripture. He knew that the Lord, through the prophet Ezekiel, said, the day will come when I will put my spirit within you. He knew that. And he knew that he had come to institute the new covenant. He did that in the night in which he was betrayed. He took the wine and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. He knew that he was instituting an entirely new covenant, the one promised in the Old Testament, in which the law of God was no longer to be written on tables of stones over our heads, but rather on the flesh of the heart. The law of God written on the heart. Now, the scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit resides within the life of the believer. That you are not to think of the Holy Spirit as somehow a vague ether out there somewhere. Some kind of vague spirit out there. But rather, the presence of God in your own life. Now, I know it's astonishing. I know that it's hard for us to get hold of that. But the fact remains, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God is within you, inside. He's not outside, he's inside. Well, see how close the Counselor has come to you. The Counselor has come not only to dwell with you, but within you. And think of all that means. All that Jesus was to his disciples, and more, because Jesus was external to his disciples. He was with them, but he was not within them. All that Jesus was to his disciples, and more, the Holy Spirit is intended to be to us. Now, the implication of this, of course, is very clear. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. You really don't have to look at it. I'm going to be there only 1 minute, and by the time you find it, forget it. All right? 2 Timothy. I just read one verse, 13. Follow the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit, who dwells where? Within us. Yes. Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. Dwells within us. That's why St. Paul makes so much about the fact that our bodies then are the temples of the Holy Spirit. He says this in two places. Let me read both of them. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple? Of course, if a temple is a dwelling place of God, and your body is a dwelling place of God, well, don't you see that your body is a temple? Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. You are a holy temple. Everywhere you go, God goes. Everywhere. And then in the 6th chapter, he asks the same question, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then glorify God in your body. All right, what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit within us. We have seen that it was promised in the Old Testament, that Jesus said he would pray that it would occur, and we have seen that throughout the New Testament, this is what it says happens in the life of those people who commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to spend a minute or two on some of the implications of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Back in Ezekiel, the passage we looked at in Ezekiel 36, he says, I am going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my commandments. And cause you to walk in my commandments. Would you turn to Romans? This is a passage I really would like to have you look at. Well, I'm going to read from chapter 6. What are the implications of the Holy Spirit's dwelling within us? Well, here's one of them. Here's one of them. Verse 13. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is saying to us that you and I can yield ourselves either to God or to sin. If we yield ourselves to God, then what he does is produce righteousness in us. If we yield ourselves to sin, what it does is to produce corruption and death within us. Verse 16, do you not know that if you yield yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? One can yield oneself to sin, one can yield oneself to the Holy Spirit. Now, Jeremiah said, the new covenant will find my law written on their heart. The old covenant had the law of Moses on tables of stone. Do you know the difference between being told you have to do something and wanting to do that thing? A tremendous difference. If you want to do something, there's a great difference between that and being told you have to do something. Well, that's the import of the putting of the Spirit of God within us and writing the law on our heart. You see, under the old covenant, the commandments of the Lord were do this, do that, don't do the other thing. And those commandments were buttressed by promises of blessing for obedience and by threats of judgment for disobedience. The New Testament, the new covenant, is a covenant of grace, not a covenant of law. Now, that doesn't mean that we're free to violate the commandments of the Lord, but what it says is, if you will consciously yield yourself day by day to the Holy Spirit who is within you, the Holy Spirit will gradually produce obedience in you. Obedience to those very same commandments. Look at it in chapter 8 of Romans. Very clearly expressed. Chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, by the law, he's speaking of the commandments of the Lord. You know, if you tell somebody, don't do that, don't do that, there's something ornery about people. You know, they may never have wanted to do it until you told them they couldn't. That's the way people react to law. It really is. You tell somebody they can't do it, and it stimulates a desire in them to want to. Or you tell somebody you've got to do it, and then it stimulates a desire not to. And that's because of the fallenness of our human nature. That's the way we react to law. And so this is what this is talking about, you see. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, it's the same law. The law hasn't changed. But the difference is, as we yield to the Holy Spirit consciously, and it is a conscious decision to yield to him, not once, I've discovered, not even once a day, but frequently, conscious yielding to God's Holy Spirit within, and an imploring of him to tame us and to rule us and to move upon us in such a way as to fulfill the will of the Lord, it happens. Now, it doesn't happen all at once, so don't get discouraged. But it does happen. He breaks the power of canceled sin, as the hymn writer puts it, and sets the prisoner free. And that's from yielding to the indwelling Holy Spirit. A second thing, implication, if you will, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see it in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, a few pages to the right. You know, as I stand up here this morning and look at you people, I'm really not too sure what's going on in the back of your mind, which is probably a very good thing. Are you not aware of the fact that in your mind there's a private little sanctuary that absolutely nobody can enter? Aren't you aware of the fact that there isn't a soul on the face of the whole earth that knows what you are thinking at this moment? Not one person in the whole world. Now, Paul understood that very commonplace thing and teaches us something very important. He asks a question in verse 11 of the second chapter. Listen, for what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? Stop right there. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man that is in him? I mean, who knows what's going on in your mind right now except you? Well, the answer is nobody. Nobody. Then he uses that to teach us. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Let's be very clear on that. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows the will of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows the purpose of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows the plan of God except the Spirit of God. But that's the Spirit that's been given to us. Look, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand. You see, the Holy Spirit has been given to us precisely that we might understand the will of the Father. The Spirit is the only one who knows the will of the Father infallibly. But that's the Spirit that's been given to me. Look how that chapter ends. But we have then the mind of Christ. I wonder if you understand what I'm saying. You see, what I'm saying is this, that Jesus said, I'm going to give you another counselor who will be with you forever. And I have just told you that that counselor knows infallibly the will of God about everything that concerns you. He knows it infallibly. And one of the reasons he has been given is just so that you might come to understand what the will of God is for you. He's a counselor and an infallible one. He knows God's will for you at every point. He's been given to you so that he might lead you into the truth of God's will for you. So it's true to say we actually have the mind of Christ. Now, you say, that's marvelous. That's wonderful. But how do I receive it? How do I receive it? The same way as the other. How do you gain victory in your own life? By yielding to the Holy Spirit, who then begins to work obedience and righteousness in us. How do you gain the guidance of the Lord? I know this question I've been asked more than any other question in my whole life. How may I know the will of God? And I always have to say that the question hasn't been asked in the right way. Because the way we raise the question presupposes that it's a problem of knowledge. How may I know the will of God? In the Bible, the will of God is not presented as a problem of knowledge. It's a problem of the will. Your ignorance is no problem to God. Believe it or not, he knows how to get through your thick head. The problem to God is not your ignorance, it's your willfulness. You see, your willfulness. Because one thing God won't do, and that's force you. He just won't do it. He won't make you do what he wants you to do. Because when he created us in his image. And that includes the idea that he gave us the free will either to reject him or to accept him. So you see, if you want to know the will of God, you must choose the will of God. One day some people came to Jesus and asked him a question. Master, how may we know whether your teaching comes from God or whether you're speaking on your own? It's a good question, isn't it? Jesus' answer was very profound. He said, if anyone will do my will, he will know. In other words, the willingness to do the will of God is what creates the possibility of discerning what it is. the willingness to do it. Do you choose God's will for your life? Well, if you do, and by that I mean yielding to the Spirit. It's another way of saying yielding to the Holy Spirit, who knows the will of God. Well, then you don't have to worry. I mean, God's got a thousand ways to lead you. He knows how to do that. That's his problem. Your problem is to settle the question of will, to submit and yield to God's Holy Spirit, to seek his will for your life. And then, little by little, he guides you into it. Yes, he does. He really does. I've explained this before, but let me explain it again, and then I'll finish. You know, I perceive that the Christian life is like walking on a highway with two very deep ditches on either side of the road. And on one side, I'm getting into this ditch if I ever have the feeling that I want to do something I don't think God wants me to do. Have you ever had that feeling? You haven't? Have you ever had the feeling that you wanted to do something that you don't think God wants you to do? Yes. Well, think about that for a moment, because you see, if that's true, if you have the feeling you want to do something you don't think God wants you to do, well, then bells ought to ring and lights ought to flash, because that means that whatever it is you're thinking about, on that point, you're not yielded to the Lord. You need to yield that right then and there, as soon as you become aware of it. Yield that matter to the Lord, and then he will disincline you in that direction. You see, if he doesn't want you to do it, and you want to, whatever it is, and you yield yourself to him, well, then what he does is disincline us in that direction, you see. Now, the ditch on the other side of the road is equally perilous. And that's when I begin to be aware in myself that God wants me to do something I don't want to do. Have you ever had that happen? You think God wants you to do something you don't want to do. Well, think about it for a moment. Whenever that occurs, bells need to ring and lights need to flash, because that's telling me that at that point, whatever it is, I'm not yielded to the Lord. Because if I were yielded and he really wanted me to do it, he'd put it in my heart to do it. He'd created me the very desire to do the thing he wants me to do. Do you understand? The Spirit of God is within us. And he can disincline us from those things that are contrary to the will of God, and he can incline us in the direction of those things that will fulfill the will of God. And he'll do it if we yield ourselves to him. So you see, the answer is the same all the way through. The Holy Spirit is like the governor on a car that determines the speed. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to govern our life. He's the counselor. We need to turn it all over to him. We need to pray and ask him every day to guide us into his truth, to lead us into his path, and to fulfill in our lives everything that God has for us to do. We need to pray that he will restrain us from sin, that he'll keep us away from the hour of temptation, that we may be preserved when the enemy attacks. And the Holy Spirit is the one that has been given to us to do that very thing. So, my dear people, rejoice today in the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He's given you a prayer, he's given you a promise, and he's given you a provision. What's the prayer? And I will pray the Father. And what's the promise? And he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The provision is the Holy Spirit within us. Everything you need to live a life before God is provided through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Everything. Guidance, direction, nurture, everything. And in that, my dear people, rejoice before our God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the prayer of Jesus and the prevailing prayer of Jesus. That he knew your will so much, he was able to ask for it directly and receive it. And Lord, we just are the beneficiaries of his prayer, and we thank you for it. It amazes us when we know that the Lord prayed for us, and that he was so certain and so sure of his prayer that he could say, "And you will give." Father, I ask that all of the blessings of the indwelling Holy Spirit, those that we've talked about and many more that we haven't, may become real in the life of each person here. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.